If I can have somebody to switch those lights on, that would be great. Thanks. Oh, thank you. I had kind of a unfortunate conversation. When I say unfortunate, you'll understand in a moment. It's going back probably a little over a year ago with a man who, I guess, early 70s. When I say age-wise, not in the early 70s, but age-wise, he was in his early 70s. And we got on the topic of death. And he knows, of course, that I'm a pastor, and also he made it a point to tell me that he really believes there's nothing beyond the grave. That once you die, that's it. It's, you just don't exist anymore. And I really just started to try to bring him around to the truths of the Bible. The fact of the matter is that this man was raised in a church who did not believe that. And they believed that there was life after the grave. And how he got to this point over the years was a rather interesting process from my observation. And my observation was simply this, that when beliefs are nothing more than words, it's easy to digress from them. It really is. And this mentality that when you die, there's nothing after death has been propagated by a lot of cults also. But it's also becoming a popular thought, but it's not new. The Sadducees in Jesus' time did not believe that there was life after the grave. That's what made them sad, you see. That's an old Sunday school joke. So I might say old, that's an ancient Sunday school joke. But there's truth to that. That's what made them sad. I mean, if there's nothing after the grave, if what they say is true and it's not, then anything goes. Isn't that right? And this man I was talking to said these words, and this is the outcome of not believing that, then you can live any way you want. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter in the long run. Believe it or not, that is the popular belief today. You know, you live for today. And it's not just today. We started it back in the 60s, early 70s. That's where this whole mentality started. There was a popular song back then that said, if you're not with the one you love, love the one you're with. You remember that? Okay. Live for today. There was a song that says live for today. And because nothing else matters. Well, it does matter. It really does matter. There is life after the grave. And just because somebody doesn't believe that there's life after the grave doesn't make it true. There is life after the grave. You know, the sad part about this is when I meet people who believe that and they're not willing to hear the scriptures and the truth, and they die, they're going to find out there's life after the grave. They really are. And that's really sad. And that shows how much, honestly, how the complacency of the evangelical church in North America, because there's so many people to reach with the truth of the gospel. Now, as I say that, I want to go into John chapter 11 with you, if you're willing to navigate that with me. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter. It's 44 verses. I'm going to highlight parts of it. This is, again, after Jesus had healed the blind man, the man who was blind from birth. And I want to set the context here because now the religious people, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were really angry with Jesus. This is the point where the ministry starts heating up, pointing to the cross, pointing to what we call Holy Week. So everything's coming to a climax now. And now there's some initial plots on the Pharisee side and the Sadducee side to start to kill Jesus. And in these plots, they know, the religious people of the day know, they would have to fabricate charges against Jesus because he was really guilty of nothing. The only thing he was guilty of was loving people. Isn't that true? It's the only thing he was guilty of. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus tended to love the religious people didn't love. Right? He talked to women in public, even would touch a woman in public and let a woman touch him in public. That was unheard of. He elevated women. That was not cool back then. Not only did he elevate women, but he chose to hang around with women and people who had a checkered past. He chose to put his hands on lepers. So he kind of hung around with people that the religious people were uncomfortable with. And in the process of his ministry, he developed some close friends. Do you realize Jesus was entitled to have some close friends? You know, sometimes we get this sterile image of Jesus. He was fully God, fully man. So he has some good relationships. The apostle John being one of them, calls him the beloved apostle. And of course, Peter was also close to him. But there was a family, two sisters and a brother. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Right? And Jesus became very close to them, and they became very close to Jesus. Well, you know the story. Lazarus is ill. Martha sends word to Jesus, who was about a two-day journey away, to come, because all she said was, she didn't say come. All she said is, Lazarus is ill. That's all she said. And Jesus did not immediately go. And you scratch your head as you read the story and you say, well, gee, how come he just didn't pick up and go? There's a little side note here I want to bring out. And the side note is this. Did you ever notice Jesus was never in a rush? Never. He was never in a rush. And there's good reason for that. Too many times you and I have been guilty of I call it banshee-ism. You know what I mean by that? We run around trying to get things done here, there, you know, we feel so rushed. Jesus was never in a rush. And one of the keys for that was because Jesus had such a solid relationship with his Father, of course. Jesus didn't rely on his own agenda. He relied totally on what his Father's will was, what his Father's agenda. And so Jesus didn't rush. And I know some people who knew Jesus and knew that he was friends with Lazarus might have criticized him for that. To say, hey, he didn't, you know, rush. Maybe if he got there in time, Lazarus would have never died. Well, in fact, that's what happened when Jesus came towards Bethany. He wasn't even in town yet. And Martha, who was always the busy one. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? She was always the busy one. She runs out to meet Jesus. What's the first thing that she says? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then she says, but Lord, we know you're a man of God, and God will give you whatever you ask. And so you have that setting now, and I want to take you down a little further in the passage. Oh, I want you to see this. In verse 5, it says, now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, of course, and Lazarus. I want you to underline that. And the reason why I want you to underline it is because just as deeply as God loved them, he loves you. And he loves me. And how? Tell me if I'm wrong, okay? But in our busyness, when we get bogged down in life circumstances, in schedules, in work, in school, whatever it may be, isn't it easy to lose perspective on how much Jesus loves us? Isn't it true? We need to be reminded of it. So, let me get you to the verse. when Jesus uses the term that somebody has fallen asleep in there, right? Some of your Bibles said Lazarus is asleep. The disciples automatically thought, look at verse 12. They replied, good, if he's asleep, that means he's getting better, right? Hopefully Tommy's home sleeping so he can get better. But that was, and Jesus says, no, you don't get it. And he was trying to teach them a lesson here, saying he was using the word sleep almost metaphorically, because for somebody who has trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, death isn't the end. Okay? It's as if they're falling asleep, because what happens for someone who has embraced Christ as Lord and Savior is the moment they close their eyes on this earth, they open their eyes to see who? It's as if they were asleep. Right? They wake up and they see their Savior. And in verse 13, it says, Jesus has been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant a natural sleep. So he told them plainly, for your sake, I am glad you were not there, so that you may believe. The whole theme of John's gospel, from the beginning to end, John wrote it so that you and I would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the one who can save us from our sins. He is the one who died for our sins, paid the penalty that I deserved. He's the one who took on the full wrath of God so that I didn't have to take on the full wrath of God for my sins. And by simple trust in him, believing what he did, we can be forgiven of our sins, past, present, future. We have new life here on earth. And not only that, come the day the Lord calls us home, the grave isn't the end, that we will be with him for eternity in heaven. So the whole gospel is centered around that we might believe in Christ. Now, let me follow this to you. Remember Thomas? Doubting Thomas, we call him, right? Thomas, also known as Didymus. Didymus, by the way, is just a word in Greek for twin. He had a twin brother. I don't know who that was, but he had a twin brother. He said to the rest of the disciples, says, let us go that we may die with him. Now, I need to explain that statement. There were plots now by the Sadducees and Pharisees to kill Jesus, and that primarily was being done in Jerusalem and Bethany area. Jesus knew if he went back to that area, he was risking his life. He knew it. And he knew that not only was there a risk to his life, but he knew he was going to die on a cross eventually. But see, Jesus knew the will of the Father. He knew the timing of the Father. So when the timing was right, he went without regard for the fact that there were people who were going to kill him. And Thomas, the doubter of all people, says, we're going with you, Jesus, because if they're going to get you, they're going to get us too. Kind of a show of support for Jesus. Well, says on his arrival, Jesus found Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to comfort Mary and Martha, comfort them in their loss of their brother. Funerals back in Jesus' days, or the time of mourning, usually lasted 7 days of intense mourning, okay? The body was usually buried before sunset on the day of the death, but there was a mourning period of about a week afterwards of intense mourning that followed by 30 days of mourning they call light mourning, okay? So this was a time where friends and family would gather around for support and comfort. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. It's a familiar scenario. Mary was home. Martha, the active one, goes out. Lord, Martha said, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Then Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha's saying, yeah, I know he will rise again. Because she was one of the few Jews who believed that there would not be a resurrection when the Messiah came back again. So that's what she's thinking of when Jesus would come back again. And so Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. If you mark your Bibles, you need to underline that. I am. That should have been enough. Who is the great I am? God. Jesus is God in the flesh. I am, he says, the resurrection and the life. And that's a powerful statement because Jesus didn't say, I'm like the resurrection or I'm like the life. He says, I am the resurrection and life. And what that means is that in Jesus himself, in his own character, is new life and new and the resurrection of hope. Then he follows to say, the one who believes in me will what? Live even though he die. I commonly use this at funerals, right? Hopefully it brings comfort to many who are there. But if somebody dies knowing Christ, we know that the grave is not an end, that the soul goes on to live and never die and be with Christ. And whoever lives by believing in me will what? Never die. Then Jesus asked a key question here. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? It's not the type of question that we commonly ask in our culture today. It's got a different connotation here. When I ask you if you believe something, and if you know it intellectually, you say, yeah, I believe it. This is the kind of question that says, do you believe this to where you will stake your life on this? Do you believe this with your heart, mind, and soul? Do you believe this to be absolutely true? Do you realize you can believe in something to be absolutely true without even understanding it? You realize that? For instance, if I told you that if you grab a hold of two wires that are connected to our electrical panel in the back, and those wires are live, you're going to get a shock. You may not understand how electricity works, but I guarantee if you grab those wires, you're going to get a shock. Okay? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to believe that. Right? Now, when we're little, we like to test the waters, right? We all did it. You know, my mother used to iron a lot. That was before permanent press. And when the iron was on, I was little, she would always say, don't touch it. Don't touch it. You'll get burned. Don't touch it. So what do you think I had to do? I got burned. All right? I didn't understand all of it, but she was right. All right? Jesus is saying, I'm telling you this is true. You may not understand it all, but are you willing to bet your life on it? Are you willing to believe it? I'm going to be very honest with you. When I have people who come in for counseling, whether it's marriage counseling or individual counseling, and I'll go over some of the great truths of Scripture with them, I have to say to them, do you really believe this? And that answer is crucial because if they really believe it, then it should make a difference in the way they're behaving. Isn't that true? It should make a difference in the way they're behaving. But if I see no difference in the way they're behaving, I say, do you really understand it? Do you really believe it? Here's one of the, and it's simple stuff, okay? You know, when I deal with people who are dealing with self-worth issues, you know, one of the biggest things they can realize is how much Jesus really loves them. That is true. That he loves them more than they could ever imagine, more than they could ever know. And if you can come to a point where you can put your arms around that and say, yeah, he loves me in spite of me. Isn't that nice to say that? He knows all my faults and my warts. He loves me in spite of me. And not only that, he loved me so much that if I were the only person on the face of this earth, that he still would have gone to the cross for me to pay my penalty. Whoa. Greater love has no man than this, that someone would lay down his life for another. Jesus did that for me and you. And I guarantee you, if we can grab a hold of that, we need to be reminded of it. What a great place to be in to know how much Jesus loves us. Here's where we get confused in our culture. We think because he loves us, we're not going to have any problems. That Jesus is going to take all the problems away. You're not going to have financial problems. You're not going to have marital problems. You're not going to have health problems. You're not going to. No, it's not what he promises. What he does promise is that he loves us so much that he'll never leave us or forsake us. He'll walk through the problems with us. And if we're obedient to him, even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear any evil. Why? Because he's with us. It's one of the most popular prayers in the world. Bill Gaither put it this way. Because he lives, I can face what? Because he lives. Jesus is alive. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. How can he say that? Because he was the firstborn of the dead. He was resurrected. You realize Lazarus wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated. There's a difference. All right. If you resuscitate somebody in this life, eventually they will die again. Correct. But a resurrection means you're raised to life and new life again. You never die anymore. This past Tuesday night, I had the privilege of having Joya here, who's a nurse, Dr. Kadersha, and myself, and we were talking about CPR, doing CPR. I worked on an ambulance squad for a while. Gloria was on it with me. Joya, being a nurse, she and I had opportunity to administer CPR to. In her case, it was a child who went into cardiac arrest. In my case, it was a store owner in the town I grew up in who went into cardiac arrest. And we administered CPR, and in both cases, they survived. They survived. It was a lot of work because you have to keep pumping and pumping and pumping. It was a lot of work, and I'm glad they survived. In my case, I happened to break a couple of ribs doing it, but that happens sometimes. And I thought the man was going to be mad at me, you know, for doing that. It ended up he was one of the business owners in town who gave me a scholarship to college. It was an incredible thing when you think about it. But he survived. You know, he was alive. But it took a lot of work, a lot of intense work. Joya, when she was here, if she was here today, she would tell you the same thing about this young person that she performed CPR on. However, do you realize that it is with a word that Jesus takes us from death to life? It's with his word that he does CPR in our lives. Because here's the truth. Before we come to know who Jesus is and embrace him as our personal Lord and Savior, we're spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. And it's because when we start to sense the love of God, the quickening of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts to the truth of this statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. When we come to realize that and God opens our eyes and we embrace that, at that moment, we accept Jesus, knowing that he went for me personally on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin. We are raised from death to life. That's the promise of the scripture. We have new life in Christ. Excuse me one second. That new life in Christ continues and will continue for all eternity. That's the promise. For those of us who were raised in Baptist churches, one of the big doctrines that the Baptists really enforce, well, not enforce, but proclaim, is a doctrine of eternal security. And that is once you have truly embraced Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you've asked Him to come into your heart, you are forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future. There is nothing and no one who could ever take away that status anymore. You are loved unconditionally, and then that love will continue even after He calls us home. Do you realize without the hope of the resurrection, you and I wouldn't even be here this morning? That's how important this is. You and I wouldn't even be here this morning. Because if we didn't believe in the resurrection, we would say, hey, live for today. Doesn't matter how you live. Live for today because there's nothing else after the grave. Yes, there is. Well, let me bring you through the rest of the story real quick. This called for a response from Martha. And Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are who? The Son of God who is to come into the world. And she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, meaning Jesus. He's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still at a place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Isn't that interesting? She fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Did you catch that? He was deeply moved. Sometimes I think we picture Jesus as Spock. You know what I mean by that? Those of you who are Trekkies, you know, Spock was an emotionless Vulcan who didn't, you know, who said that he didn't have any emotions. He lied, but he said he didn't have any emotions. But Jesus was a highly emotional person because you can't love someone without being emotional. Isn't that true? He was deeply moved in his spirit. He was troubled. Here's why I think he was troubled. Simply because he knew that many people believed that death was the end. Death angered him. When God created us, his intention was that we should never die. Gabish? Death angered Jesus. So when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't just for the payment for sin, it was to conquer death. How do we know that? Because 3 days later, he what? He rose up from the grave. He conquered death. And he also conquered who? Defeated? Satan. Oh. Jesus says, where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord, they replied. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Oof. Then Jesus said, see how he loved him. And the Jews said, see how he loved them. But some of them said, could he not open the eyes of the blind man? He just had healed the blind man, remember, and have kept this man from dying. Sometimes we come to Jesus almost as a carnival show, right? Well, Jesus, you know, you healed this man. Why can't you do this? Or Jesus, you did this for somebody. Why can't you do that? And Jesus kind of lets that roll off his back because he's moving not in the people's agenda, but his agenda as God lays it out. And he says, Jesus once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. It says, take away the stone. Martha, but Lord, the sister of the dead man said, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 years. The King James puts it this way, he stinketh. It's true, right? I don't know if anybody's got the King James, but that's the way they put it. He stinketh. 4 days dead, you're going to stinketh, okay? And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Oh, what a statement. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up, said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Jesus always operating in the will of the Father. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when Jesus has said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Jesus was giving them a living illustration that the grave isn't the end, and that he is able to raise us from the dead, come the day God calls us home. Now, it's interesting. He called Lazarus forth, and he has all his grave clothes on. And then he says to the people around him, take off the grave clothes. Jesus could have had it in a way where he said, Lazarus, come forth, and the grave clothes fall off, and he could have come out of his own free will. I don't think this is an accident. I don't think that this was an oversight by Jesus. Here's what I think we can learn from it. This is purely my opinion. If you disagree with it, that's fine. But Jesus is the only one who can take anyone, and when we trust in him, he can raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life. But you know, when we trust Christ, we still have a lot of baggage, don't we? We have a lot of stuff that we've accumulated. And part of what discipleship is all about is us helping each other remove that stuff so we can walk freely. So he tells the people, you remove the grave clothes. This is why I'm so passionate about discipleship. Not informational discipleship, but transformational discipleship. Because when we become followers of Christ, it is then up to you and me to sharpen each other. It's up to you and me to say, to grow together, to let God start shedding those layers of that stuff that we've accumulated over the years, and to free us up to walk freely with him and to keep growing. What a great picture of a fellowship to come alongside of somebody and to help free them up so they can walk with the Lord. There is life after the grave. And I don't want to just concentrate solely on that part, but here's where I want to leave you with. That life after the grave is the full realization then of the life we have in Christ when he calls us home. However, if you're here this morning and you haven't come to a point where you've embraced Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, today should be the day you do that. Simple prayer. Lord, I know you went to the cross to die for me, in my place, for my sin, my rebellion against you. And if you pray that in sincerity and in repentance, what repentance means is that we know we've been going the wrong way. We all have. And we want to turn to Jesus and go his way. Then the scripture says your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Not only are your sins forgiven, but Jesus loved you enough to pay your penalty on the cross in your place. And not only that, we have an eternity that's secure forever in heaven. Oof. Now listen to me. I know that some of you, maybe a great many of you, have been following the politics, primaries, the elections, the primaries. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. We should be aware. We should be informed, okay, as to what's going on. However this goes, every candidate is going to tell you what they believe they can do, what they believe that needs to be done, what they believe they actually can accomplish. Most of that is probably not true. It would be like the IRS calling you and say, hey, I'm here to help you. I'm your friend. Maybe I shouldn't record that. I don't know. But there's going to be a lot of promises made, a lot of stuff that they want you to buy into. But church, listen to me. We have the greatest message in the world that's true. The promise that's made by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The promise that he loves people more than they could ever know, enough to die for them on the cross. I guarantee you, whoever goes into the White House next, whether Republican or Democrat, will not even know your name. And I promise you that they may be concerned about you, but they'll never love you the way Jesus loves you. We have the greatest message in the world, and it's not political. It may be politically incorrect. I'm willing to take that shot. But it is the most life-saving message this world has ever seen. I heard the other day on one of the news channels, then I heard it on the radio, that researchers are very, very close for a cure for a juvenile diabetes. That's a major accomplishment. That really is. And I hope they get to that point where they say, yeah, we'll feel confident we could eradicate juvenile diabetes in our time. What a great thing. The message of the gospel says we all have a terminal disease, and that disease is called sin. But the only one who has the answer for that died on the cross 2,000 years ago and was raised from the dead 3 days later to show us that the resurrection and his message are true. He is the only one who gives us the cure for our terminal disease. So I'm going to ask the question that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Let's pray.